Amen. You can have seats. Good morning, Mars Hill. This is the kids' exit. If you're guests with us, we have several guests with us this morning. We have classes for the kids. If you'd like them to go, first through third, fourth through sixth, seventh through eighth, they meet upstairs with some teachers. They're welcome to stay in with us and worship as well. We are studying through the book of Acts. We're in chapter 10 this morning. We go expositionally, verse by verse, through books of the Bible, and we are in chapter 10 and an amazing transitional, pivotal moment in the whole book and church history. And there's really no overstating it, how significant this moment is. The narrative of the text itself teaches us that. So this text, this narrative story, runs from chapter 10 all the way down to chapter 11, verse 18. And then it's repeated, the narrative, the vision that Cornelius receives and the vision that Peter receives and the action that Peter takes to go to the Gentiles in this verse. It's repeated three different times in that narrative. And then it's going to be echoed again a fourth time in chapter 15. So this is significant. This is monumental in church history and in the life of the early church and specifically in the life of Peter. What we're going to see this morning is that he's asked to do something that is entirely outside of his comfort zone, that is entirely outside of his normal practice and routine. He's going to be asked to go to the Gentiles, go to a specific Gentile, Cornelius, and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And we'll see this morning that extraordinary request, both of Cornelius and of Peter, but really of Peter. And then what we're going to see as we back up from the text and we take a look at it more closely is, who's doing the action? Everything in the text makes it obvious. This is God at work, even more specifically, a specific agent of change, of transformation, of gospel proclamation, and that's the Holy Spirit. And so we'll see that this morning as well. And then what that results in is an extraordinary advance in the gospel and in kingdom because of this faithful obedience of Peter and the message that he heeds from the Holy Spirit. So let's look at this morning. First, the extraordinary request. Normally, we would read the whole text, but there's 35 verses here. Those are partially printed in the weekly, but we're going to read them as we go this morning and work through this. First, we see this vision that Cornelius receives. In verse 1, it says, "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort." And that verse tells us a whole bunch about who this man is. And it should capture our attention. The first readers would have been caught by that, by what's said there. Caesarea is a Roman city that's about 40 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's 30 miles north of Joppa, where Peter is when he receives his vision. But it's a Roman city named after Caesar Augustus. It's a Roman city that was a major economic hub, a major port city. It was a major military stronghold for Rome. They would send out soldiers from Caesarea to other regions if they needed to. We learn that this man is named Cornelius. That's a Roman name after a prominent Roman general. And then we also learn that he is a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. So a cohort was 600 soldiers. A centurion was over 100 of those soldiers. What are we learning about Cornelius in these verses? This immediate first verse. He's a Roman in a Roman city with a Roman name working for the Roman government. You can't get more Gentile than that. That's what we're learning here in this moment. We saw with Saul that he was the Jew of Jews. And now we see with Cornelius, this is the Gentile of Gentiles. But then we learn something extraordinary. Luke wants us to see how Gentile this man is, but he also wants us to be caught, hooked in the text by something else, and that is that this Gentile, to a normal Jewish reader who would have been unclean, distant, far from God, actually worships God, is actually seeking God, is actually pursuing the one true God of Israel. And that's what we see in verse 2. In verse 2, it says that he's a devout man who feared God with all of his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. So despite his Gentile nature, he's an oddity, a strange new thing in the text and in church history. This man is favorably disposed to the one true God of Israel. This phrase, devout man who feared God, is unique really only to Luke and only to Acts. Luke uses that phrase throughout the book of Acts, God-fearer or feared God, as a way to describe someone who worshiped the one true God of Israel, who affirmed the theology of Israel, who affirmed the ethics and moral law of Israel, but may not yet be a full proselyte, that may not have been circumcised, likely not, and also would not have followed the cleanliness laws and the ceremonial laws. So in other words, this man is a God-fearer. He is responding to the general revelation that he has about God and that has come to him likely through the context of the people of Israel, but he doesn't yet have the one thing he desperately needs. He has yet to receive the good news of the gospel of Jesus. So in other words, we could say this in our modern vernacular, this is a very good man, a very religious man, but he has yet to receive the good news of the gospel of Jesus. He is yet to be transformed by the gospel. And this is what Luke is highlighting for us. In fact, he'll say in verse 22, when the servants of Cornelius come to Peter, they'll recite the vision that he receives, and they'll say about him that he's an upright man, which means he's a man of justice or right living, and he's well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. His religious, moral life is evident. It's obvious. It's overt. It's on display. He gives, it says, all of this belief leads to these actions, that he leads his whole family to think this way. He gives alms to the poor, and he also prays continuously. He is pursuing or seeking, through the general revelation that he has, God, but he has yet to come to faith in Jesus. He still needs the gospel. And this is Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 1, Paul points out, if you go read Romans 1, he goes through the laundry list of sin and overt, obvious, egregious sinfulness and sinful lifestyles and living in a way that's completely irreligious and rejecting God. And he says, we are under the wrath of God. They know that God exists through general revelation, but they do not pursue God, and they are therefore suppressing the truth, and they're standing under the wrath of God. They are pagan, secular, away from God. And his religious audience, Paul's religious audience in Romans 1, would have been saying, yes, right on, Paul. Those pagans, they need the gospel. Yes, Paul, they need Jesus, 100%, Paul. And then in Romans 2, he says, and so too do you. You religious, moral, law-keeping, law-abiding Jews, you also need Jesus. And he hooks them. And the same thing's happening here in this text. Because Cornelius is a good man, a religious man, but he's not yet a follower of Christ. There's a question that comes up. Why doesn't, and we'll answer it later, but why doesn't the Holy Spirit just reveal the gospel to him? Why does he send for the messenger, Peter, to come? If Cornelius is such a good man, why does he still need Peter to come and proclaim the gospel to him? Because our good moral living is not how we get the face of God. It's only by Jesus. And so this is Cornelius' story. Good man, moral life, but still in need of the gospel, but not for long. In the text, it moves forward. He prays continually, it says, in verse 3 to 4, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him with terror. What is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. That's an amazing sentence. It's lost on us. We don't get it contextually. This is not an amazing, astounding moment, but this is an amazing, astounding moment in this moment here in the text. Though this man is an unclean Roman Gentile, his prayers have come up to God as a memorial offering, it says, and God is responding. He heard his prayers. When it says that his prayers have come up to God as a memorial offering, it's a marker stone. If you remember back in the Old Testament, when Israel crossed the Jordan River, they took up stones, they went across this other side, they set those stones up, and they were there to remind the children forever, generations forever, hey, God is doing something, did something here, and is doing something in our people. It's a marker stone, a marker of remembrance. That's what his prayers are. His prayers stand before God as a marker. As the Puritans say, his prayers have pierced heaven. And God has heard a Gentile Roman centurion's prayers, and he's responding to them. That's our first clue that something amazing is happening here, that God is doing something amazing. What are his prayers? We're not told. We don't know. It's not explicit in the text. We can infer that if he's pursuing God and he's trying to keep the moral law of Israel and he's trying to worship the one true God, he's likely asking questions and prayers about how can I know you, God? If he's aware of the Aaronic blessing that we pray and say at the end of our services, if he's aware of that in pursuing the face of God, then he's likely asking, how can I have the face of God? How can I know you more? How can I lead my family in greater worship of you? And we're about to get the answer. How can you know me? How can you get my face? How can you know me more? It's only by staring into the face of Jesus. Verse 5-8, the angel of the Lord said to Cornelius, and now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. What do we see Cornelius doing? He receives a vision. He says, yes, sir, and he does it. He responds. So what we see in this text is first a man who needs a good man who needs the gospel, but now what we're going to see is a gospel-transformed man who needs to proclaim it. And that's where we go next in this first point here about this remarkable, extraordinary request, and that's the request that comes to Peter. Up to this point, it's shocking. God's hearing the prayers of Gentiles? Really? Wow. It's a little surprising. A vision comes to this man to send for Peter, but if he's seeking God and he's getting an answer here, it's not really that extraordinary that he does what he's told to do. Oh, go get Peter. He has the answer. Okay. What's extraordinary in the text is the request that comes to Peter, the hardened Jewish Christian. Verse 9, the next day as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord." It's an emphatic double negative. Absolutely not. Heaven forbid. No. For I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. In other words, another way of translating the original language there is what God has made clean, you do not defile. Don't defile what I'm doing. Don't defile what I'm making clean in this moment. And this happened how many times? Three times. And the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Here's an immediate question that ought to strike us and come up as we hear this vision. As we see that Cornelius receives a vision and there's a command to send for Peter. As we see that Peter receives this vision, the first question that really ought to strike us is why Peter? Why does Peter need to be sent for? Why does Peter need to go? This is the third time in the flow of the text that we've seen the city of Caesarea mentioned. The last time we saw Caesarea mentioned, it was when after Saul went into Jerusalem to join the Jerusalem church and to proclaim the gospel there to protect him. It says the brothers took him out of Jerusalem to Caesarea and then sent him on to Tarsus from there. And the time before that that we saw Caesarea was with Philip. After he shared the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch, it says that he was taken up by the Spirit and sent to a city and then from there sent on to Caesarea. What we learn later in Acts chapter 21 is that Philip actually established a home there, actually had children there. He lives in Caesarea. Why, if the greatest missionary in church history has at least been through Caesarea, we don't know if he's there now or not at this time, why, if Philip lives in Caesarea, one of the greatest evangelists in the New Testament so far that we've seen, why does it need to be said, Cornelius, send for Simon Peter? Because this message, this extraordinary request, is as much for Peter in the early church as it is for Cornelius. You could make the case that there's actually two individuals in this text that need conversion. There's the salvation conversion that Cornelius needs, and then there's the sanctification conversion of Peter's hard heart that he needs. This is one of the reasons that we see Peter being called for. This moment is extraordinary, and it's a pivotal moment in church history. Even though Jesus welcomed Gentiles with open arms, even though Jesus served and ministered to multiple centurions, as we read in the Gospels, even though Jesus commissioned his apostles, the disciples and apostles, to go and make disciples among the nations. Panta ta ethne is the Greek language, and it means to all ethnicities, to all people, go and make disciples. Even though Jesus told him in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, even though Peter himself in his first sermon said that the gospel's for the nations, he doesn't yet act that way. It's something he knows intellectually, but it has not yet moved down and melted his heart. It's not something that he's fully embraced yet. It's something, in fact, the text will show us, he's actually still very reluctant to go and do. And just like him, the early Jewish Christians had the same state of mind, the same frame of mind as Peter did. And that's why this is such an extraordinary request, such a monumental moment in church history and milestone. If you remember, we talked a little bit about last week. If you remember back in the Old Testament, Jonah was the reluctant prophet. God said to him, "Arise, Jonah, and go to Nineveh." And what did he do? He went down to Joppa to buy a ticket to run from God to Tarshish. While Jonah was the reluctant prophet in Joppa, running from God, now we have a reluctant messenger, a reluctant apostle, also in Joppa. What will he do? How will he respond? How will the church respond? It's the question the text forces us to ask. And it's the point. It's what Luke wants us to see. It's what the Holy Spirit wants us to see. Why is Joppa mentioned to draw our attention in? Is this going to be another Jonah? Is this going to be another moment where a reluctant apostle messenger runs from God and goes in the opposite direction? Or will he obey? And what we see is, like Cornelius, Peter responds in faithful obedience. But different from Cornelius, Peter, the apostle, incrementally, painstakingly, slowly begins to respond. He doesn't leap. He doesn't run. He doesn't shout. He doesn't say, yes, sir, absolutely. And that's a comparison and contrast between the two visions and the two responses. In fact, instead, what he does is he says, hold on. And at first, he actually says, no, absolutely not. And he says it three times, which is a reminder of another time he denied Jesus three times. He's denying God a heavenly vision three times. No way. But will he stay like that? That's the question. And what we begin to see is that Peter slowly begins to melt and incrementally begins to obey. And we see it in the text. It's supposed to be something we witness and observe in the text. That he says absolutely not, that God says, do not defile what I'm making clean or have made clean. It says in verse 17, now while Peter was inwardly perplexed, confused, as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by the holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. And look at what Peter does. So he invited them into his house. Some translations say he invited them in to be his guests. Initially, Peter says, absolutely not. But then he's pondering what he's been told to do. He's been commanded, he's told, don't call unclean what I'm making unclean. And he's perplexed and he's pondering the vision that he has. And then these men show up and then the Holy Spirit nudges him and tells him, these men are for you, you must go with them. And he goes down. He says, why are you guys here? The Spirit's already told him, go with them. But he's making movement and he's asking. And then at great risk to himself, at great risk to becoming unclean, he invites them into his home. And the story advances. The next day he rose and went with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. In other words, Peter, he at first says, absolutely not. But then he begins to warm and melt. Then he goes to these men. Then he invites the men into his own home. And now he's moved all the way to Caesarea, that Roman city, surrounded by Gentiles. But now he goes into Cornelius's house, again, at extraordinary risk and cost to himself. He is now going to become unclean and defiled. He enters into Cornelius's defilement for the sake of Cornelius to be made clean. And then verse 25, we've already read it, but Cornelius falls down at his feet and worshiped him. And Peter says, stand up, I too am a man. I love what John Stott says about this. He says that Peter would not allow himself to be worshipped as a god, but neither would he treat Cornelius like a dog. In other words, I'm not a god, and you're not a dog. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We are both recipients of grace. This is extraordinary progress, incremental spiritual growth, sanctification in the life of Peter. And then we hear it in verse 28. In verse 28, he says to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. That phrase unlawful means you know how taboo this is. You know how wrong this is. Not something that's supposed to happen. I'm not supposed to do this. I don't want to do this. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection, without hesitation. I asked them why you sent for me. So a couple of application points here before we move on to our second point. First, God does not always use the people that we would write into the script. God doesn't always use the people we think, the people we'd pick, the people we would write into the script. And why does he do that? To show us that salvation is by grace alone. This is not Peter's will on display here. This is, by all accounts, a reluctant messenger, a reluctant apostle. This is not even the apostle's will. This is not the work of man. Nothing in the text should give us any pause to wonder about that. This is all, everything in the text is dripping. This is the work of God, the work of the Spirit. This is the instigation, the nudging of the Spirit. Salvation is by grace alone. It is not by man. And this is one of the things that we're seeing here in these verses. Because God regularly uses the weak and the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and to make it clear that the gospel, that salvation is by grace alone. A second application and implication of this narrative so far is that evangelism is as much about shaping you and I as it is about sharing with others. It's as much about our own sanctification as it is about sharing with others and seeing them come to faith in Christ. And that is just mind-blowing if you think about it. That God is that sovereign that he can work in Caesarea in the life of this Gentile Cornelius to stir him up, to nudge and instigate him towards God in a more intimate level, and at the same time that he's stirring him up and nudging him and working in him, it is abundantly clear, working in Peter, the reluctant apostle. As I mentioned, there's two conversions in the text. There's a conversion to salvation of Cornelius. There's also the conversion of Peter's hard heart. At the same time God is reaching Cornelius to bring him to faith, he's also reaching Peter's hard heart and reluctant heart to share the gospel with someone outside of his immediate circle. To go to the nations, to go to those that are unlike him. This is so convicting. If we have ears to hear it, evangelism is a sanctifying tool in the hands of the Spirit as much as it is a saving tool in the hands of the Spirit. At the same time that he's working on others to hear and receive and to be converted and to be regenerated, he's working in us to sanctify us through our reluctance. A third thing that we see here is that as he's working through Peter, he's calling Peter to faithful obedience. He's calling all of us to faithful obedience, to incremental faithful obedience, to die to ourselves, to submit our wills to him. And if the gospel's going to go forth, messengers must willingly surrender and faithfully obey. Messengers must willingly surrender and faithfully obey. This is Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 16. The gospel's for the nations. That's one of the things that he proclaims there in verses 9 to 13. The irreligious and the religious need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we confess and call on him, we can experience the forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation to God. But then in verses 14 to 16, Paul makes the point. How will they call on him whom they've never heard? And how will they hear unless we preach? Unless we, that simply means good news. Unless we share the good news. That's Paul's point. And that's what we're seeing here through the reluctance of Peter. And I think one of the most amazing things is as we back up, when we go into the scriptures to study scriptures, you go deep dive, you look at it, you have to come back up, you ponder, you think for a minute. And if we do that and we look at the text, we'll see a pattern here that has emerged since chapter 9. That's pretty extraordinary, and it leads to this very point. It's for this very point that God has been working in all these other stories that we've been studying for this very point. And when we go back in chapter 9, last week, we saw that Peter went to a paralyzed man, Aeneas, and he said to him, "Rise, Aeneas, make your bed, walk." He says to a paralyzed man, "Rise and walk." And then what did he do? The very next story, narrative that we get is he goes to a dead woman. And he says, "Tabitha, arise, live." And now narratively, we've come to a text that has a vision where the Spirit speaks to Peter and he says twice to Peter, "Rise, kill and eat. Rise and go." What on earth is happening? The narrative is intensifying with each of those stories. And if you and I are reading this, if you're thinking like I did, wait a second. The pinnacle intensification of this narrative is a hardened Jewish Christian unwilling to go to a Gentile. Wouldn't you put that at the bottom, like down near wake up this morning? Way below telling a paralyzed man to rise and walk, and way infinitely below telling a dead woman to rise and live. No. Because it's that extraordinary and miraculous of a request. It's that monumental. See, we miss this. We do not comprehend the animosity between Jew and Gentile and the fear of Jew versus Gentile. And we don't get that in our heads, but this text is showing us this as it's happening, how monumental, how extraordinary this request really is. And it's only going to happen that the nations hear the gospel is if this hard heart of Peter is humbled. And if your hard heart and mine are humbled. And we finally hear it in Peter in verse 28. We already read it, but did you hear it? He said in verse 28. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how taboo it is for the Jew to associate, unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person unclean, common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection." I asked then, "Why did you send me?" What are we seeing? What are we hearing in those words that Peter is delivering there? We're seeing his change right before our eyes. The incremental growth is happening and we're seeing it right before our eyes. Peter, in all of his discomfort, in all of his objections, in all of his personal preferences and unwillingness, he's saying, "Not my will, but yours be done. I submit, I yield my discomfort, I yield my objections, I yield my personal preferences to the will of God." That's so amazing, and it's so personal. I hope you hear it. I hope you feel it. It is so human and relatable, and it's something we've been shown before this moment. We saw it with Ananias. Remember the objection he gave? "Hey, Ananias, I want you to go to the greatest murderer in church history, the one that kills all the Christians and rips them from their homes and imprisons them. I want you to go share the gospel with him." What? What? He objects. But he ultimately goes. And now in Peter, we see the same thing. He objects, absolutely not. Three times, absolutely not. But then he begins to incrementally grow. The Bible doesn't hide the flaws and the failures and the warts of all of these believers in the text. No, it magnifies them to show us first that the gospel is by grace. It's not by man, not by our will, but it's also to show us these people are just like you and I. We too are the reluctant messengers. You want me to do what? With who? Now? In line? At the grocery store? No way! My neighbor? Hold on. My mother-in-law or my father-in-law over Thanksgiving? Certainly not. You can't be asking me that. At the same time, he's working to reach the nations. He's working in you and I. And if the nations are going to be reached, it requires our humble, willing submission of our objections, our personal preferences, and our unwillingness. That leads us to our second point. Don't worry. I knew we'd spend the most time on that first point. Our second point here is how all of this comes about, and it's through an extraordinary agent. God is at work. It's dripping from the pages, but it is clear that it is the person and the work of the Holy Spirit that's on display. If you look and you start to underline, just take a red pen and underline all the references to the angel of the Lord, the voice, the one, the holy angel, the Spirit, you'll see that between chapter 10, verse 1, all the way down to chapter 11, verse 12, there's 10 specific references to the Holy Spirit. Peter makes it clear it's the Holy Spirit. He clarifies twice in the text, it's the Holy Spirit that is doing this. And then if you go past 12 down to 18, there's 4 more references. 14 references to the Holy Spirit at work here. We know the Holy Spirit is the one that regenerates our hearts, that takes our hard hearts out and gives us a heart of flesh, that opens our eyes, 2 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 4, opens our blind eyes, pulls back the veil for us to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that he's the one that regenerates us. What we're seeing in this text is how he uses tangible means to do that. He's working in Cornelius, but he's also working through means to reach Cornelius. And that's one of the things, some of the things that we need to understand application-wise. First, the Holy Spirit works through means. And I think it's extraordinary. Both of these men are in the middle of prayer when the Spirit speaks. Both of these men are praying and asking questions of God when the Spirit speaks up, when the Spirit nudges, when the Spirit instigates. It's through the ordinary meat and potatoes of prayer and Bible study and fellowship, J.I. Packer says, that the Spirit nudges and instigates and speaks. We often think it's through these extravagant, extraordinary moments and visions that we might have, but Packer argues rarely does that actually happen in the life of a believer where they hear or see. That's less common where that happens. But what do we have available to us every single day but prayer and the Bible and one another for the Spirit to speak in and speak through? And so Packer makes this argument that the Spirit speaks through objective means, and then it's through those objective means that he also works through the subjective thinking and internalizing and examining, or as the text says, Peter does, pondering. Peter prays, objective, and ponders, subjective. The Spirit is speaking through ordinary means. He works through means. And what we see in the text is that the means, that's a pattern, by the way, prayer and then these great acts of God, but he also, a pattern in the text, is working through messengers, human messengers, which is a second great point of application in regards to the Spirit working. He works through means. Back to the question, why did the Spirit, when he revealed to Cornelius, why did he not just explain everything? He gave him specific details. I want you to send for one Simon Peter who's staying at one Simon the Tanner's house in the city of Joppa. Might as well have said 30 miles away at 8917 whatever address. He is extraordinarily specific. Because in the economy of God, why does he not give him the whole message? Because in the economy of God, he works through means. He works through his human messengers. He's sending him to Peter because, again, it's for Cornelius. It's also for Peter, but he's working through these means. And Peter, later in chapter 11, verse 14, he'll summarize what it was that Cornelius said he sent for. He sent for me, Peter says, to come because he was awaiting the message that I had to proclaim, and it says, to save him. And that phrase means to save him from his sins. How is it that I can know God, Peter? God told me, the Spirit told me, something told me. Cornelius doesn't exactly know what it is. To send for you because you have a message to proclaim to me about how I can be saved, how I can know God. How? And Peter proclaims the gospel. In God's economy, he has ordained and orchestrated in such a way that we, Paul says, have been given a ministry of reconciliation. We have been made ambassadors. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We have a ministry of reconciliation. As we saw with Barnabas, what did Barnabas do? He brought Saul into the mix and the apostles who were reluctant into the mix. What's he doing here? The Spirit is doing. He's bringing Cornelius into the mix and a reluctant apostle into the mix. The Spirit is constantly bringing the two together, instigating the two together, and he does it through ambassadors. And what do ambassadors do? They represent a country to a people and a people to a country. What are we doing? We're representing Jesus to a people and people to Jesus. We're bringing the two together. We have been called to do this. We saw it with Philip, Ananias, Barnabas, and now with Peter. And a third application point is that the Spirit not only works through messengers, instigating them, but he also is instigating and stirring up recipients. Right now, he's stirring up recipients in this room to receive the gospel, recipients outside this room who live right next to you, who work next to you, who go to school with you. He's stirring them up to receive the good news of the gospel. They have inner heart longings that they cannot resolve, they cannot find answers to in this world, but that's all they know. And you and I have the answer. And Cornelius is being stirred up. We saw it with the Ethiopian eunuch. We saw it with Saul. We see it with Cornelius. How many of us are praying, God, what is your will for my life? Where would you have me go? And how would you have me serve? And how could you use me? And how can I use my gifts? And Lord, here I am. How many of us are praying that, but then we balk at the answer? I want you to go across the street. I want you to go serve your neighbor. I want you to go serve that coworker. I want you to share the gospel. No, no, no. Heavens, no, absolutely not. And because of that, how many of us are neglecting our ministry of reconciliation, our call to be ambassadors? And more than that, how many people like Cornelius are waiting to hear? I have a friend who several years ago spent a summer in Tanzania as a missionary and was going from city to city and village to village sharing the gospel. And she went with her interpreter into the bush, into the deep, way out in Tanzania, and they walked into a little village, and there under a tree was a woman setting up chairs all around the tree, underneath the tree. And the woman greeted the interpreter, my friend, and the interpreter spoke with the woman for just a second, and then he turned with wide eyes to my friend. And he said, this woman said that she had a vision last night of a white woman with long brown hair, which fit the description of my friend, who was going to come and share the good news with her. And so she went and invited the entire village, and she's been setting up the chairs this morning for everyone to come and listen. We think, man, oh man, wow, that's amazing. It is, it's extraordinary. It's the story of Cornelius and Peter. And we think, that doesn't happen here. And you would be fooling yourself if you think that doesn't happen here. It happened 2 weeks ago as I'm studying this text sitting out by the bay. And I'm writing notes and thinking through and working through some things. And two ladies interrupt me. to ask me some questions. And as it turns out, one of them wanted to hear about the gospel. You'd be fooling yourself if you think it's not happening right now with your coworkers and your neighbors if they're not asking questions. And we are the reluctant messengers, and we are intended to go. And I hope you hear it. I hope you can resonate with Peter and be encouraged. He did not just leap and go, "Yes, I'll go. Absolutely, send me." He was reluctant, just like us. But he was faithful, and he went. And that leads us to the extraordinary kingdom advancement. Last point. Notice what happens as a result of the Spirit. Notice what happens as a result of the messenger's faithful obedience. Notice what happens here in the text. Cornelius says in verse 33, "So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Where are they? Are they in the Holy of Holies? Are they in the temple? Are they in Jerusalem? No. They're in a living room of a Roman centurion in the middle of a Gentile city, and yet that's where the presence of God is. And yet that is where the presence of God is. A Gentile prays and God responds. A Gentile sends for an apostle and he comes. They are Gentiles in this house and in the presence of God. And Peter says, verse 34 and 35, "Now I see. Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Quickly, what is Peter saying here? Let me make sure that we're abundantly clear what he's not saying. He is not saying that we are saved by works. He's not saying anyone who fears him and does good works is acceptable to him. We are accepted by God by doing good things. No, no, no. That's not what he says. How do we know that? Context always tells us, because the very next verse, 36 down to 43, he preaches the good news and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose from the grave, and anyone, verse 43, who calls on him will have experienced the forgiveness of sins and be saved. He's not saying we're saved apart from Jesus. He's saying in this moment, wow, this is his aha, I get it, oh my goodness moment. I can't believe it. God shows no partiality is a Greek phrase built on a Hebrew idiom, meaning God lifts his face. God does not lift his face, he says, on only the Jews. That's what he's saying. What's the Aaronic blessing? What's the blessing we end our services with? What's likely Cornelius asking? How can I see the face of God? And Peter recognizes the face of God is not limited only to the Jew. It is also for the nations. Panta ta ethne, every ethnicity, every person who will repent and humble their face before God and call on Jesus. Now I see God's intention to bless the nations through Genesis 12:3, through Abraham, through one particular family. Now I see he's doing it through one particular family. He's blessing the nations and through them, through Israel and through this family and through the Gentiles, the world. Now I see it. We're not saved by merit. We're not saved by external performance. We're not saved by circumcision. We're not saved by being only a Jew. We are saved by grace and grace alone, in Christ alone. Now I see that Samaritans can receive the gospel. They're not the enemies. Now I see the Ethiopian eunuchs can receive the gospel. Now I see that even raging Pharisees like Saul can receive the gospel, but it's not just for the Jews. Now I see that a Roman centurion in a Roman city with a Roman name serving the Roman government, a Gentile of Gentiles, an unclean of unclean, an uncircumcised man can receive the gospel. Now I see that even a hardened Jewish man like Peter can receive the gospel. God's making one new man, as he says in Ephesians 2, and this is what Peter is just he's amazed by. And with that, Peter preaches the gospel. He unleashes it. It goes forth. And later we'll see next week, Cornelius and his whole household believe. And the Spirit descends. And they are baptized, which is a marker of clear confession and repentance for sins. And faith in Jesus. He proclaims the good news. And what we're witnessing here in this moment is that the gospel has leapt. The gospel has spread. Jesus is on the move. The gospel is not only limited to Israel. Though they hold a special place, the gospel is for all, anyone that would call on his name. The gospel of Jesus Christ, Christianity, is not a limited little religion for a limited little region with a limited little God. No, Jesus, he says to Cornelius, is Lord of all. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. There truly is, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, no other name under heaven, in heaven, that we under heaven given among men, which we must be saved. Acts chapter 10, verse 43, what does Peter say? To him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Is this your hope this morning? Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. If it is your hope, are you a reluctant messenger? Or are you slowly, even if slowly, submitting and lowering and humbling your will and your preferences and your objections to God? Submitting to the rule and reign of Jesus and thereby looking more and more like Jesus, who entered into our defilement like Peter did. At great cost, giving of himself. He who was spotlessly pure came into our darkness and defilement so that we who were defiled could be made spotlessly pure. If we're going to look more and more like Jesus, then it looks more and more like laying down our lives, our wills, so that others could be invited in and be made whole and clean. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Powerful, rich, deep, extraordinary, gracious word. Dripping with so much from every word and every verse and every narrative and every story telling us about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, please, please, please do not allow us to leave this room, these doors without convicting us where we are reluctant. Without piercing our hearts, our hard hearts, because we're so worried about embarrassment, because we're so worried about what we might look like or what people might perceive of us. Forgive us this sin. May there be no coworker, may there be no family member, may there be no neighbor, may there be no one out there sitting under a tree waiting for us to come because we're unwilling and disobedient. Holy Spirit, nudge us, instigate in us the messengers to go and proclaim the good news and shout it from the rooftops that you are King. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.